Please bow your head for the prayer of illumination. O God, tell us what we need to hear and show us what we ought to do to obey Jesus Christ. Amen. Our scripture this morning is from John chapter 20, verses 10 through 23. The disciples returned to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been laying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he said these things to her. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Toby, for your reading this morning and prayer. It felt like the middle of the night, but I suppose it was early morning. I just returned the night before from Budapest, Hungary, where I was involved in training Young Life staff. We were working with adolescents all over Europe. And the voice on the other end of the phone said, "I hear that you've been in Europe." "Yes, I have." "Well, this is the health center director at Whitworth." This was early March 2020. And she said, "Because you've been in Europe, I'm putting you on quarantine for 14 days. My head was still in a blur. Jet lag and quarantine and it's dark. So I said, "Well, I just returned. Can I get to my office and pick up a few things?" And she said, "Yes. Don't talk to anybody. Make sure you're wearing a mask. Take a disinfectant wipe. Wipe down your desk. Wipe down your door handle on the way out the door. And be gone before anybody else shows up." I went home and sat in my study, absolutely dumbfounded. At that hour of the morning, sitting in the dark, I couldn't even spell quarantine, much less explain what it meant. And I wondered, what now? The university sent students home a few days later. Then the country shut down. My wife was told by her school district that she would now be teaching reading to five-year-olds online over Zoom. try that sometime and see how it works out. What now? Hours turned into days, and days rolled into weeks, and weeks eventually became months. And the questions didn't go away, did they? What does all this mean, and what are we supposed to do? Do you remember your thoughts and feelings during that time? In John's gospel, we've now come to the what now section of the story. In John chapters 18 and 19, Jesus is arrested in the garden on Thursday night, first interrogated by the Jewish religious authorities and later by the Roman governor. Pilate unjustly condemns Jesus to death. The graphic description of the crucifixion, and finally Jesus' burial by Joseph and Nicodemus. Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus had cast out seven spirits, was there along with some other women, and certainly Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John was also there. After they put Jesus' body in the tomb, Friday night darkness falls upon the city of Jerusalem. And these dumbfounded, broken-hearted Jewish people enter into Sabbath. No work, no activity. How could Jesus be dead? What now? They live with those questions in silence, their lives devastated by the unthinkable murder of Jesus, their expectations crushed and their hopes dead. Two of his followers even report, "We had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel." Past tense hope. We had hoped, but that hope is gone. We call that despair. Jesus' crucifixion had brought his story and their stories to a seeming end. Period. The end. Remember the feeling of devastation after 9/11. What now? No clear path forward. No one to guide us through the darkness. No one to answer our deepest questions about the future of our country or the trajectory of the world. For the disciples on that Friday night, all day Saturday during the Sabbath, Saturday night, it must have felt totally disorienting. So when we turn to John chapters 20 and 21, this is the state that we find Mary Magdalene in and the disciples in. And John provides for us four short stories, each of which addresses our greatest fears. We all have fears, and we all have different ways of dealing with them. After worship, you might want to check with my wife, Suzette, about what she did to deal with her greatest fear. I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with an airplane. Today we will look at two of these stories, Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom Jesus cast out seven demonic spirits, and the disciples. And then next week we'll take a look at Thomas and Peter. So in the first 10 verses of chapter 20, Mary and John and Peter, they go and they see the empty tomb. But they had no idea what that meant. They were completely confused. And so we pick up the story in verse 11. And four times now in this first story, John refers to Mary weeping. She stands outside the empty tomb sobbing, tears streaming down her face. She's overwhelmed with grief, sorrow crashing upon her like powerful waves on the seashore. She has come to the garden tomb to finish the process of anointing Jesus' body for a proper burial. It's going to be her last expression of loving devotion for her dead rabbi. But to her surprise and dismay, Jesus' body is gone. He's been murdered. Mary knew where they had put him in the tomb on Friday evening. But now that body's gone, and Mary's been robbed even of her last chance to express her love for Jesus. It's all too much, and she breaks down under the weight of her grief. The angels sitting in the empty tomb ask Mary, "Why are you weeping?" And when she encounters Jesus and mistakes him for the gardener, the same question emerges, "Why are you weeping?" And as we were reminded last week from the Lazarus story, Jesus empathizes with and enters into people's pain. "Tell me why you are distraught. What has upset you so much, Mary?" Mary at the tomb brings us face to face with the reality of death, the pain it inflicts in the hearts of those who we know and who we love who are now deceased. It all seems so final, so irreversible. And I have a hunch why John starts his series of resurrection stories with Mary's grief. Because by the time John writes this gospel, John himself has been filled with sorrow. In the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, James, John's brother, is murdered by Herod. From that moment on, John carries the pain of his brother gone, a companion no longer here, a trusted confidant who knew the deepest elements of John's story. I think that by telling Mary's story, this is John's way of helping to deal with his own grief, as well as giving us the freedom to face our most painful losses. Jesus asked Mary, "Who are you looking for?" "Who are you looking for, Mary?" Mary replies that she's seeking the body of the crucified Jesus. And then Jesus speaks one word, her name. Mary, and she recognizes the speaker. It is the risen Jesus. Simply calling Mary by name changed everything. Last week, my wife Suzette and I went to Dodger Stadium to meet our son and his wife and their two grandchildren there. And of course, in any big gathering, there's thousands of people milling around. And we're looking around trying to find our granddaughter Ella and our grandson Clark. And suddenly we heard a shout, "Papa T, that's me. Etty, that's Suzette." We heard someone who knew us. We recognized the voice. We're not alone. We're known. Etty, Papa T, and then hugs all around. Simply by someone who knows us speaking our names. That's what Jesus simply does. He simply says, "Mary," and everything changed. Scientists tell us that when we are, as human persons, are recognized, when we are welcome, when we are safe with people we trust, that actually changes our brain chemistry. Something goes on inside us, and we feel that we belong. Earl Palmer explains it this way in his commentary on the Gospel of John. Earl's the former senior pastor at University Press in Seattle. It seems odd at first glance, doesn't it, that Mary should have been confirmed in the living reality of Jesus because her name was spoken, not his. In fact, this is how most confirmations of the living Christ take place. There is no one who knows us as well and as deeply as the one who made us and redeems us. It should not then be strange that when Jesus speaks Mary's name, he's proving himself to Mary and to us by actually showing us to ourselves. That's what's happening there. Casting Crown says it this way in their song, One Step Away. Lay down your old chains. Take up your new name. Mary's name was the same, but her identity was completely transformed as Jesus simply speaks her name. Mary's death-induced grief is transformed into resurrection joy when Jesus speaks her name. Her perspective on God, herself, her role in the world, all changed by this encounter with the risen Jesus. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And the most important good news in all of world history is now entrusted to a marginalized, formerly demon-possessed, but now healed woman. Mary Magdalene is so trusted by Jesus that he gives her a commission, the most important message that anyone can communicate. Jesus is alive, and he tells her, now, go tell my Adelphoi, that's the Greek word which refers to us as sisters and brothers. First time this word has shown up in John's gospel. Go tell my Adelphoi, go tell them that I am raised from the dead. This term Adelphoi became commonplace in the early Christian church for how followers of Jesus referred to each other. In other words, because of the resurrection of Jesus, our relationship with Jesus and with each other is different. We are family, sisters and brothers through Jesus. Now go tell the sisters and brothers, Jesus says, that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary is the first to receive this good news of Jesus raised from the dead, and she is entrusted with the message that all relations, our relationship with God and with each other, can be different now that Jesus has conquered the power of death. Death drives us from God and from each other. Resurrection life draws us to God and binds us to each other. And Mary is the first to be invited into this new way of life. She is the first messenger of this life-giving message. Mary follows Jesus' instructions. She goes and she reports, I've seen the Lord. Mary's grief and sorrow are turned into a life-giving commission. But the disciples, they didn't believe Mary. In Luke's gospel, we find this response. The disciples didn't believe a word of it. They thought that the women were making it all up. Perhaps the reason for their doubt can be found in the fragile state of their emotions as well. They were all devastated by Jesus' crucifixion. So now John zeroes in the second part of our passage, zeroes in on the room where it happened. He takes his readers to the upper room, where he and his closest friends are gathered behind locked doors. What happened in that room? Along with their grief, the disciples are dealing with their fear of the religious leaders. On Thursday evening, when Jesus was captured, the religious leaders first said this, "We want to know about your disciples and your teaching." Isn't that interesting? They asked about the disciples first, before they asked about Jesus' teaching. Now, we know that John was within hearing distance of this interrogation. And so he takes the report back to the other disciples that the ruling council is looking for them to arrest them and presumably kill them as well as what they did to Jesus. No wonder they were terrified. They have good reason to be afraid. Their lives are in danger. Paralyzed by fear, the disciples are incapable of receiving Mary's report. All they want to know is that they are in danger, and they don't know what to do. What now? Do we stay locked behind closed doors? Do we wait for the cover of darkness and then try to escape? These are the questions that they've been dealing with since Friday afternoon and evening when Jesus was crucified. But once again, just like Mary, Jesus takes the initiative. He enters into the upper room through locked doors. He appears in the midst of them. His first word to them is one that they heard several times on Thursday night. Jesus twice greets them. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, which means health, wholeness, salvation. On Thursday night, Jesus could feel the fear creeping into the disciples' spirits as he talked with them about his impending departure. So in order to address their fear on Thursday evening, these are the final words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. John chapter 16 and verse 33. I have told you all of this so that trusting me, you will be unshakable and assured, deeply at peace. Shalom. Jesus' final word to the disciples on Thursday night, shalom. In this godless world, you will continue to experience difficulties. But take heart, I've overcome the world. In spite of Jesus' assurances, the disciples' Thursday night fear is still clinging to them on Sunday evening, even after Mary's report that Jesus is raised from the dead. The most frequent command in all the Bible is don't be afraid. Isn't that interesting? Shows up 365 times, once for every day in a calendar fear. I think that's God's way of saying, I know that fear is one of your primal concerns as humans. The disciples had Jesus' words, but they also knew the reality that he'd been crucified. And before he appeared to them, they were not experiencing any peace at all. They had no solid proof that Jesus had overcome the world in spite of Mary's report. They were afraid of being hunted down and killed. Teachers and parents know that when you enter a classroom and seeing a crying child, don't say, don't be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. What is appropriate is, I am here with you. I will take care of you, and I'm not going to leave you alone. That's what the presence of Jesus says to the disciples as he appears with them on Sunday evening. I'm here with you. I will take care of you. I'm not going to leave you alone. Now, Jesus knows all of our fears. He knows what we carry, the pain of loss that's already occurred in our lives, and also the fear of loss of what might come upon us. So how do we step back from the fear that can paralyze us emotionally and relationally? For the disciples, the answer to that question begins to fade when Jesus is present in their midst. He first speaks the word shalom to them. Peace be with you, peace be with you. Then he shows them his hands and his side. They saw the risen Jesus' body still carrying the scars of crucifixion. They experienced the physical reality that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. And just like Mary in the garden when Jesus spoke her name, Jesus' physical resurrection appearance prompts a physical and an emotional response in the disciples. John tells us in verse 20, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the risen Lord. And then in the midst of their joy, Jesus gives them a commission. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. It's one thing to rejoice in Jesus' resurrection, but now they, like Mary, are being sent out to live that resurrection reality in a world dominated by deceit and death. And just as Jesus had promised on Thursday night, they will not be sent out alone. Drawing upon the image of God breathing upon that first man in Genesis chapter 2, breathing in the breath of life. So Jesus bestows God's life-giving spirit upon them. Receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, and then he breathed on them. Apart from God's spirit, neither the man in the garden nor the disciples in the upper room could experience the gift of life. But indeed, God's Spirit was given to them in the upper room, and they embark on a whole new way of living with hope. Now, one of the primary elements of that hope is the assurance of forgiveness. And so Jesus goes on to tell them, your sins are forgiven. Carry that message into the world. Now, the disciples are not entrusted with the power themselves to forgive sins. That is exclusively God's work in and through Jesus. But as witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, the disciples point to Jesus as the source of God's grace-filled forgiveness. Remember John's description of Jesus in the introduction, full of grace and full of truth? The fulfillment of that vision hinted at it in the beginning of the gospel now comes full circle. How full of grace? Jesus has died to give us life, cleansed from our inner mess. That mess, which the Bible calls sin, does not have the final word. Jesus raised from the dead is God's final word. That is the message Jesus entrusts to his disciples, and the church has passed on that good news for over 2,000 years. And now in this moment, in 2022, the baton is passed to us as we continue to live the resurrection and carry the message of grace-filled life and the good news of the forgiveness of sins into our world. At the end of the Bible, we are given one picture of what this resurrection ministry might look like. In Revelation 21, we're down to the last two chapters of the last book in the Bible. We find this scene. Look, look. God has moved into the neighborhood, being home with women and men. They are God's people, and God is their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears gone. Crying gone. Pain gone. All the first order of things gone. Look, says the risen one, I am making everything new. Write it down. Every word dependable, true and accurate. Jacques Ellul is a well-known French Christian psychologist. Ellul participated in the French underground resistance to the Nazis during World War II. And in that work, Ellul certainly saw more than his fair share of death. Ellul writes about this passage that the key phrase is every tear. Every tear. Ellul says the only way God can wipe away every tear is by dealing with each of us up close and personal, one at a time. So Ellul envisions this scene as Jesus takes up a towel, like he took up a towel on the last night of his life to wash the feet of his disciple, and he starts to move through the countless number of people that make up the multitude that are gathered. Ellul says that Jesus will walk up to each person, and taking the cue from what Jesus did with Mary, he will speak each of our names. Carlene, Darlene, Josiah, Jeff, Katie, Elise, Karen, William, Toby. And then Jesus will say, tell me your story. And as we start to recount our stories, the tears will flow because each of us carries so much hurt, so much pain, so much shame, so much grief. Jesus will gently take that towel and wipe away every tear. And one by one, story after story, tears upon tears, we are brought to resurrection healing. And only when the last person has cried the last tear Only then do we hear the affirmation, death is gone for good. I am making all things new. That, sisters and brothers in Christ, is resurrection hope. It is this good news that the risen Jesus gives to us. We offer up our fear and our confusion. We receive the gift of God's Spirit, assuring us of forgiveness and empowering each of us in our specific callings in the world, the work that God has for each of us. Jesus' resurrection hope animates our life individually and communally as God's people. May we live the hope of the resurrection. Amen.